Tonight our topic is to speak on the complete revelation of God's will. And we have a couple of scriptures up here that we'll be noticing just a little later on. Our English word, revelation, comes from a Latin word, revelatio, and that word means an unveiling or an uncovering. I'd like to point out, first of all, that there are two great revelations that God has made to man. One is a natural revelation, and God expects us to observe the things that are around us in nature and come to the conclusion that there is a God. David said as much in Psalm 19:1 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So that's what we mean by a natural revelation. But we also believe that God has revealed himself to us in a supernatural revelation. Now, the Greek word apokalypsis covers practically the same idea as the Latin term, and it's the word from which we get the word apocalypse. Often, you know, the book of Revelation is referred to as the apocalypse, and that just simply means the unveiling or the uncovering of God, in this case, God's will and his purpose. Now, revelation, in the sense in which we use the word, refers to the unveiling of truth to man that he could not know otherwise by natural reasoning. It is impossible for us to know who or what God is without God reveals his nature to man. And this is where inspiration becomes necessary. Those who wrote the Bible were agents of the Holy Spirit, and their writings were God-breathed. And that is true whether they were writing about matters of common observation and investigation or whether they wrote about supernaturally revealed truths that no man could discover by natural reasoning. Revelation assures us that we have in the Bible a knowledge of God. Inspiration assures us that the revelation has been accurately and truthfully given to man through his chosen apostles and prophets. I want to point out tonight that the Bible is a special divine revelation. Let us notice, first of all, that it is a possible revelation. If we believe that God made the world and all things therein, we surely must believe that such a one could reveal himself to man in a way that transcends that which nature affords. And if we believe that God created man in his own image, as the Bible declares, then we must also believe that God gave man the capacity to understand his revelation. So surely a revelation, a supernatural revelation of God is possible. But I would like to point out that not only is it a possible thing, but also it is probable or likely that God would reveal himself to man. If God is a God of love and compassion, as the Bible abundantly declares him to be, and if his image bearer, man, is in the terrible plight revealed in God's holy word, then it is probable that God would make further revelation of himself to man other than that which is afforded in nature. Surely he would do that. Why wouldn't God go to man's rescue? An earthly parent would do that. And we think it is probable that God would do the same. But we point out that not only is it possible and probable that God would make a supernatural revelation of himself to man, but we believe it is also a necessary revelation, because the history of man shows his complete inability to arrive at ultimate truth about either God or himself. Man is ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, as the Apostle Paul said about some in 2 Timothy 3:7. And Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, for it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." The greatest philosophers in this world have been unable to solve the very problems most vital to human welfare. And those are the problems of sin, of salvation, of immortality, of pardon from sins, and so forth. It is imperative, therefore, that a revelation be made to mankind above that which nature affords. But I say not only is it possible and probable and necessary, but also this is a written and inspired revelation that we are talking about. God's revelation has been committed to us in words inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in just a moment, from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Now, as an old book man, we know that books are the best method of preserving the integrity of the truth from generation to generation, because memory and tradition are very untrustworthy, as we know. So we believe that God acted with the greatest wisdom and also in the normal way when he committed to man a written revelation, a book, if you please, that contains God's written will for man. Now, many other features of revelation could be discussed tonight. However, we have shown that there are two great revelations by the same author, a natural revelation and a supernatural revelation. And we have also affirmed that the supernatural revelation of God is now found in the Bible. Recently, I picked up a copy of the Firm Foundation. In fact, I believe it was probably this last issue. And a university student there was recorded as having asked a teacher this question: why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Listen, my friends, I can't think of any subject that is more crucial to the welfare of mankind than this question. To these young people tonight, I say there is not a greater question in the world than this question. Why do we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, the supernatural revelation of the Bible is the rock upon which all of the facts and doctrines of the Bible stand. You see, if the things written in the Bible are of purely human origin, then the authority of the facts and doctrines of the Bible will be no higher than that of any other uninspired man. But on the other hand, if the biblical records were given by men who were directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, we have every reason to believe that those are free from the imperfections and the faults and the flaws that are often found in the writings of human productions. Now, if that is true, and we surely believe it is, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then its writings are authoritative. And listen, nothing in this world is more important to our well-being in this world and certainly in that which is to come. But back to the question of the university student. The teacher pointed out that the Bible is not simply one book, as many people believe, but it is 66 books. It's a collection covering a variety of subjects. These were written by 40 different authors coming from different backgrounds, such as shepherds and fishermen and doctors and kings and prophets and others. He said that most of them never knew each other personally. He stated that the 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years and that they were written in three different languages on three different continents. The teacher related that these 66 books were written by 40 different men in three languages on three different continents, and yet they all shared a common story: the creation, the fall, and the redemption of God's people. And they all also had a common theme: God's love for humanity, salvation for all who will repent and submit their hearts, mind, soul, and strength to the will of God. The teacher then offered this challenge: if you do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and of supernatural origin, then I challenge you to a test. I challenge you to go to any library in the world and find 66 books that match the characteristics of the 66 books of the Bible. You must choose 66 books written by 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, and these books must share a common storyline, a common theme, and a common message with no historical errors or contradictions. Then he said, If you can produce such a book, such a collection of books, I will admit that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. And almost immediately the student said, "That's impossible." Of course, it is impossible for any collection of human writings, but the Bible passes that test. Listen, the Bible is divinely inspired of God. It is God-breathed in every part. Now then, we want to look at the passage that we have talked about tonight. And that is over in, we find it in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:16. But I first want to notice some definitions of inspiration by the scholars. Webster's Dictionary, as quoted by Wick Brumall in Biblical Criticism, and this is quite an old definition, nonetheless, I haven't found any that's any better. It says that inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God on the human mind by which prophets, apostles, and sacred writers were qualified to set forth divine truth without any mixture of error. Wick Brumall also quotes Lorraine Bettner to say, "The inspiration for which we contend is, of course, that of the original Hebrew and Greek words as written by the prophets and apostles. We believe that if these are understood in their intended sense, plain statements of fact, figures of speech, idioms and poetry as such, the Bible is without error from Genesis to Revelation." Now, the Bible also has a definition for inspiration. Some have said that there is no definition, but I believe that the Bible does define what is meant by inspiration. You remember that in his talk with the disciples, either in the upper room or on the road to Gethsemane, Jesus promised in John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, in John 15:26, he affirmed, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Again, in John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall testify, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he also speak, and he will show you things to come." Now notice, if you will, these three points. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. He'll guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit was promised them for the express purpose of bringing to their remembrance all things the Savior had taught them. So the past was provided for. He was promised to guide them into all truth and to see that no mistake was made. So the present was assured. He also said he would show them things to come. The guidance of the Holy Spirit was to be supplied in the future. Now let us look to the Bible definition. Some critics, as we pointed out, have asserted that the Bible doesn't define inspiration. But on examination of some basic statements, I think we will see that it does. Let us notice a few of the major passages dealing with inspiration. The first one is found in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 15 through 17. You remember the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I much prefer the reading of the King James Version to the American Standard Version rendering of this passage. Now, the King James Version renders verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." The American Standard Version renders it, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable." That, to me, seems to suggest that maybe some scriptures are not inspired of God, although we'll get to that point in just a moment. Guyon Woods defends the American Standard Version, saying, and I'm quoting now, the question has been to determine whether it was the design of the apostle to say that all the scripture there is inspired of God, or whether he intended to say that every scripture which is inspired is profitable. To say every scripture inspired of God assumes inspiration. To say all scripture is given by inspiration of God is to assert inspiration. The American Standard Version reflects the first view, the King James Version, the second. Now, Woods states further, and I'm quoting again, neither rendering does violence to the passage. Both renderings are grammatical. Both of them make crystal clear that the sacred writings are God-breathed, the words inspired of God being from the Greek theopneustos, thus indicating that the breath of God enlivens them. The phrase, every scripture inspired of God, does not mean that some scripture is not inspired of God. The word scripture never appears in the Bible other than as inspired matter. The meaning is that every part of scripture, the whole of it, issues from God. There is no portion of it that is not inspired. A.T. Robertson points out that there is no article in the Greek for the word scripture. And that makes it possible to either render it all scripture or every scripture grammatically. So really that is immaterial. But the real problem, as I see it, is that there is no copula, the Greek word eston being the copula, in the original Greek. And if you look at your King James Version, you will notice that the word is in italics. And of course, that's a clue that there is no corresponding word in the Greek text. Robertson views placing the copula before the word and, kai, in Greek as the most natural. He also argues that either way affirms that the scriptures are God-breathed. However, Wick Broomall, in his book, Biblical Criticism, and incidentally, I haven't found a better explanation of revelation and inspiration than his book, he makes a strong case for the King James Version. He argues that the Greek verbal adjective is used in the passive sense and is coordinate with the other predicate adjective translated profitable. The two predicate adjectives, God-breathed, or inspired by God, and profitable, are joined together by the coordinate conjunction kai, or and, as we would say in English. Simple exegesis, he says, demands that we affirm that Paul is dogmatically asserting that all scripture is theopneustic, that is, God-breathed or inspired of God. Now, if I can, I want to show you what he's talking about here to explain it just a little bit. He says all scripture is inspired. We also have, he says, and, the coordinate conjunction, and is profitable. So we can see that both of them being in an adjectival sense, both of those makes it seem reasonable to me. All scripture is inspired of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on and so forth. Well, I certainly agree with the King James rendering of that, but the other, as we have pointed out, does not deny inspiration. Let us look at the meaning of this passage. Paul affirms three things of Scripture. First of all, its nature. What is its nature? It is God-breathed, theopneustic. The consequences are what? What is the consequences of the fact that it is God-breathed? It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, American Standard Version. What is the spiritual purpose of this inspiration? Why, he said, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Now let's notice some questions about this passage of Scripture. Does the term Scripture apply only to the New Testament? Well, certainly the term must include the Old Testament, because the word Scripture in the New Testament elsewhere almost in every case refers to the Old Testament. However, there is no fact here or elsewhere that requires us to exclude New Testament writings from the category of all Scripture, even though some of them were not even written when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. If Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 could include Paul's writings as Scripture, putting them on the same level with the Old Testament, surely there is no reason why Paul could not designate his own writings and those of other apostles as Scripture. Let's turn over there just a moment and look at this passage in 2 Peter 3:16. There he says, and as also in all his epistles, he's talking about Brother Paul, speaking in them of these things in which some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, listen now, as they do also the other Scriptures. So here Peter classifies Paul's writings as Scripture, and there's no reason why Peter's writings would not also be Scripture. If that's the case, why certainly all of them, both of them, are Scripture and therefore are God-breathed. But we would like to notice also, is Paul giving here a definition of the nature of inspiration when he affirms that Scripture is theopneustic? Well, I believe he is. We're familiar with other short definitions of biblical truth. In fact, God often gives a definition in a very concise way. For example, in 1 John 3 and 4, he said, sin is a transgression of the law. Very brief definition. Again, in 1 John 5 and 17, he said, all unrighteousness is sin. Short definition. Again, Romans 14 and 23 says, the wages of sin is death. In other places also, we see God's nature defined in the subject predicate form that we've noticed here. John 4 and 24, he said, God is a spirit, or as the literal Greek says, God is spirit. So we believe that that does define the nature of inspiration. Does the term theopneustos, or God-breathed, also include such ideas as infallibility, inerrancy, and authority? Well, certainly we must answer yes. Yes. If God is the author of the Scriptures, that must be the case, because God would surely not breathe into one of his appointed messengers that which was lacking in veracity and truth. We're told in the Bible that God cannot lie, Titus 1 and 2. On the other hand, we're told that Satan is the author of the lie, John 8 and verse 44. It follows, therefore, that the God-breathed Scriptures cannot lie, therefore cannot err. That being the case, inspiration does include inerrancy, infallibility, and authority. But now then, let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. I'd like to read this passage because we're going to notice this briefly. And although I have just 21 up there, we'd like to notice both passages. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 20. Here we have Peter saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For, he's introducing a reason now, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this passage also supports and corroborates the conclusions formed by Paul's statement that we just noticed. Peter begins with the apostolic testimony. Then he goes back to the Old Testament, and he connects the two and puts them on an equality. He claims that he and his apostles did not follow cunningly devised tales or fables, but were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Referring to their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, he states, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Therefore, he claims divine revelation for the gospel that he preached. Then he goes on to say, and this is the literal translation from the Greek. Now, the Greek is somewhat like the German word order. The word order is different from the English. When I studied German, it was made perfect sense to the Germans to say, throw the elephant over the fence, some hay. But, of course, we would not put it that way. So here's the way the Greek would read literally. He says, for not by man's will was brought a prophecy at any time, but by the Holy Spirit being carried spake from God men. Now you'll notice the passive voice was brought, for not by man's will was brought. Note the present participle being carried or being borne along. And note also the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. We see, therefore, the passivity of men in receiving the inspiration. As they spoke from God, the word from indicating the source. So they were not the active agents, they were passive. They were simply speaking as God gave them utterance. Now the meaning, considered negatively, was that it was not due to man's will. It didn't come from man. According to verse 20, he said that the prophecy came not by the will of man, or verse 21. And considered also, it was not subject to individual or private interpretation. You know, that's the very thing that he affirms was not the case. Sometimes when we talk about the conditions that Paul gave for women, some are wont to say, well, old Paul was an old bachelor. He was a misogynist. He hated women. And therefore, that's the reason he said what he did. But that's what Peter affirms did not happen. He said the prophecy is of no private interpretation. They didn't give their own opinions and ideas. But he said, on the contrary, and this is the positive statement, he said men spoke from God as their source. These men spoke as they were being carried along as a twig is borne on a stream by the Holy Spirit. And it has been pointed out also that when it says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, not in old time, the adverb pote with the negative u must be translated here as ever. So we would say the idea is that no prophecy ever, whether in the Old or New Testaments, originated out of the mind of man. It did not. God spoke through them. Both Paul and Peter assert in the most unequivocal terms that the Bible is of divine origin. In fact, as Broomall states, they practically put man in a very secondary place as God's mouthpiece. They were God's spokesman. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13 and 3, we have another passage that also defines and affirms inspiration. Now, this text arises out of a historical situation, but it has some tremendous implications. Notice, if you will, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. There the Apostle Paul said, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you ward is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now again, I want to look at the literal translation of this passage after the Greek order. It is this, because if I should come unto thee again, not will I spare, since you are seeking of proof of the in me speaking Christ. Notice these facts. The main verb is present tense, indicating continuous action. They keep on seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me. The object of this search is some proof of Paul's apostleship and authority, as we notice from the Corinthian letters. You know that they had called Paul's apostleship in question. They wanted to know the source of his authority, and they questioned his authority, as we learn from these letters. But the participle is also present tense, adjectival, restrictively modifying Christ as the in me speaking Christ. The preposition in means that in his office as an inspired apostle, he considered himself a mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the meaning. Paul's right to teach and act with apostolic authority had been called in question by some in Corinth, and so he faced the matter head on. He recognized that he could deal with the rebellious and the obnoxious with the authority of the Lord that he had given him for the building up of the cause of Christ rather than tearing down, as we see from verse 10. Notice verse 10. He said, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." So he was using his office, his power that the Lord had given him to edification. Now that would appear as the ravings of a deranged man trying to meet people who were questioning his authority if he had not also been able to show his authority, that it was recognizable by not only him, but also his readers, and it was based on the fact that the Lord was actually speaking authoritatively through Paul. Note that Paul also challenged his readers to prove the reality of their faith as to whether Christ was really in them or not. He says, if Christ is really in you, then you're not reprobates. On the other hand, if he's not, then you are reprobates. And he said, if you were really Christians, this is the obvious implication, then you would readily recognize that Christ is speaking in me. Some years ago, when I used to travel by air, when I was a very young man, young preacher, I don't mean airplane, I mean air you going my way. I picked up a ride one time with a preacher. He had a little flivver of a car, and it wasn't long till we were engaged in a religious discussion. And I began to quote Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. And he finally turned to me and he said, "Listen, brother, don't tell me what Paul said. You tell me what Jesus said." Well, bless your heart, don't you know that if Christ spoke in Paul, that was Jesus speaking? And it comes to you all the authority of the red letters that you find over there where Christ spoke. This is a clue that a lot of people don't have when they're studying the Bible. The words of Paul and Peter and these other apostles are just as authoritative as the words of Christ because Christ spoke in them. But I want to notice one more passage of Scripture, and this is found in John 10 and verse 35. Now, in this place, Jesus had affirmed that he was the Son of God. And, of course, the Pharisees called that in question. And Jesus said this, "If he called them gods, unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." The passage arises, of course, out of controversy with these Jewish leaders, and it expresses the unbreakable authority of the Word of God. Now, the word "if" there is a first-class condition. It assumes the theory to be true. Translated, it would be something like this. If he characterized those to be gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "Thou dost blaspheme because I said, I am God's Son"? Now, the Scripture Jesus referred to is Psalm 82, and 6, and that is from Exodus 22 and verse 28. Now, several things are implied here. I want to point out, first of all, that Jesus put Psalms as part of your law. What does that mean? That means the Old Testament, doesn't it? Now, Psalms is a part of the Old Testament. Now, when these instrumental music folks begin to quote Psalm 150 and all these psalms that have musical instruments, you need to remember and remind them that's the old law. And if they doubt that, show them where Jesus quoted from Psalms and called it your law. That's found there in John 10 and 35. But that's just beside the point. The implication that the whole Old Testament was considered the Word of God. Now the Jews must realize that even unworthy men are called gods. Therefore, how much more must it be so of one who has the intrinsic right to that title? Christ believed, friends, in the unbreakable character of even one verse of Scripture. He said one verse The Scripture cannot be broken. So it follows that if one verse is unbreakable, then all Scripture bears that same absolute and unbreakable authority. Well, we have to go on, and I want to notice that some conclusions to what we've studied tonight. My time, I'm pretty sure, is almost gone, so we will look, first of all, that the Bible is inspired. We've seen from 2 Timothy 3:16 that Paul affirms that all Scripture is theopneustic. That means God-breathed, inspired of God. Surely that's the greatest statement that could possibly be made about the divine origin of the Bible. And if the claim to be divinely inspired is not true, let me tell you, the Bible is the greatest literary and religious fraud in the world. But we know that the Bible is the best book in the world. It teaches the purest ethics, the deepest spirituality. And through its revelation, God has saved people from sin and from doubt and from despair. It has comforted the sorrowing and put heart and hope in the hearts of despondent people. It has turned upward the currents of salvation. It has cast over this dying world the radiance of a blissful future. How could a good book like that be a bad book? It's not a bad book, friends. It's a good book. Therefore, its claim to come from God must be true. But I want to point out that not only is the Bible inspired, it is plenarily inspired. Now, plenary is not one word that we use every day, but that just simply means that it's wholly and in every part inspired. Jesus the Christ believed and taught that not one jot or one tittle, that's the smallest little mark over there of the Hebrew language, could pass from the law till all was fulfilled, Matthew 5 and verse 18. Peter's reference to prophets included the Old Testament prophets, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And certainly what was true of one prophet was true of all the prophets. Old Testament men of God claimed to speak as God directed them. And so we hear David say, over in 2 Samuel 23 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. How much clearer can it be? Jesus said that David spoke in spirit, Matthew 22 and verse 43. Now, this kind of inspiration may also be claimed by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Amos, and others. I could give you quote after quote where the Bible claims inspiration for these prophets of God. But not only is the Bible inspired, not only is it plenarily inspired, but also the Bible is verbally inspired. Nothing less than verbal inspiration will meet the demands of the case that the Bible presents. More than 2,000 times in the Scripture, it is asserted that they issued from God. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue, 2 Samuel 23 and 2. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, Jeremiah 1 and 9. John 17 and 8, I gave them the words which thou gavest me. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Webster defines expressly as directly, firmly, and explicitly stated. Jesus in John 10 and 35, Paul in Galatians 3:16, and others make a case for divine inspiration in the very choice of words used in the original documents. When he said that phrase there, ye shall be as gods, he said that can't be broken. The very words. Over in Galatians 3:16, he said, one, the very word was inspired. The modern idea that only the thought, not the words, was inspired is utterly and absolutely foreign to the true view of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it is asserted that all Scripture, that is, the written words, theopneustic, God-breathed, inspired of God. There are also those who feel that the original autographs were inspired, but when translated into another language, the translation is not inspired. That's not true either. Did you know the Septuagint translation was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, that's the one Jesus used. He attributed the quotations to the writers and to God. That shows that Jesus thought the translation, when accurately rendered, was just as much the Word of God as the original document. The Bible is also true. David said, "Thy law is the truth," Psalm 119 and verse 142. He said, "Thy word is true from the beginning," Psalm 119 and 160. I think some translations say the whole of it. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. It is repugnant to the character of Bible writers to suppose for one moment that they would attribute to God's holy word that which is erroneous or faulty. All of it is accurately and fully, truly rendered, even the lies of Satan. The Bible is also authoritative. Isaiah 8 and 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Even the Christ, the Son of God, could cite no higher authority against Satan than the written word of God, according to Matthew 4, verses 6, 7, and 10. Oh, listen, it would be a detestable, a despicable thing to the apostles and prophets of the Bible to think that mere men should sit in judgment on God's word and determine what is to be accepted and what is to be rejected. The Bible is a critic of man, according to Hebrews 4 and 12, not the other way around. The Bible reveals that inspiration adopts its writer's distinctive writing style and vocabulary. That shouldn't be surprising. Sometimes people read the Bible and say, "Well, I can tell a difference in the way that John writes and the way that Peter writes." Well, all right. That shouldn't be surprising, because just as God sends the same rain and nourishment upon the earth, and yet every tree and every plant produces leaves according to its own kind, in the same way, God can supply the very words that fit the personality and background of the writer. We maintain, therefore, that biblical inspiration includes three things. Only the Bible is inspired. All the Bible is inspired. And the very words of the Bible are inspired. I leave you with this thought of David from Psalm 119 and 97. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts."